People say, I'm glad to see you, and I now reply, I'm glad to be seen. I first of all want to thank those of you who prayed when I had my little episode. I appreciate that very much. I had been in the hospital, I think, less than 24 hours when I got an email from Ed and Naomi Bousman, and they had already heard the message from several people. So the word went around very fast, and I appreciated that, and my wife was equally impressed as I was by the outpouring of love, and we appreciate that very much. But we hope that those days are behind us now, and we'll get along. George just reminded me that I'm not as big a man as I used to be. And that is true. I have lost a little bit of weight. And some of you all need to lose some weight, too. I'm not mentioning any names. And if you notice, I'm keeping my eyes on the pulpit here. I'm not going to even look. But anyway, there are a lot of different diets around, and I've come across several in my lifetime, and I wanted to share one of them with you because there's a lot of you that are under great stress. And I've come across a stress diet that is guaranteed to help you with any stress that you may have. Now, get your pencils and paper out if you want this diet. It won't take you long. Take notes. You want this. Okay, you ready? You preachers need this. I'm telling you, we're living with too much stress. Here it is. For breakfast, 1/2 grapefruit, 1 slice of whole wheat toast dry, 8 ounces of skim milk. That's not funny. If you've ever eaten that, that's not funny. Not funny. For lunch, 4 ounces of lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup of steamed spinach, 1 cup of herb tea, and 1 Oreo cookie. For a mid-afternoon snack, this is nice, the rest of the Oreos in the package. Two pints of Rocky Road ice cream. One jar of hot fudge sauce, nuts, cherries, and whipped cream. For dinner, 2 loaves of garlic bread with cheese, large sausage, mushroom, and cheese pizza, and 3 Milky Way or Snicker candy bars. And for a late evening snack, an entire frozen cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. That'll take care of your stress. I like introductions. I've been introduced in many different ways. I had a friend one time who introduced me at a men's retreat, and it was one of those men's retreats where it was a Friday-Saturday thing, you know, and it's one of those things that guys go to and they never want their wives to find out what happens. You know, they always come back and say, oh, honey, it was so spiritual. And they hit the campgrounds and immediately turn into seventh graders. You know, got to stay up all night, got to play ball hard. And it was one of those things where that's exactly what had happened. They had a late session on Friday night, and some of the guys stayed up all night, and the next morning they got up and had a full day of activities and played ball and had lunch, and then they came back, and the man who introduced me, this is true, he introduced me by saying, I know you'd all like to go home, but we've got one more speaker. Wayne Smith tells that the worst introduction he ever got was out in Arizona, Phoenix, Arizona. He said the man that got up and introduced him said that, started by saying, our speaker tonight was one of twins. And they were born to a very, very poor family down in Kentucky. And when the father came home and found out that his wife had twins, he started crying. And he said, honey, we're so poor, we can't afford to have both these children. And so he took the ugliest one and put him in a bag and threw him in the Ohio River. Lucky for us, our speaker could swim. Another time I was holding a revival out in California with a young man who was still in Bible college, and he didn't always have the exact words to say. And one night, I'll never forget his introduction, he got up and he said, we're glad to have Lee Mason speaking for us, and we've asked him to come preach this revival because all of his sermons are simple. And that's exactly what I want to do tonight. I want to preach a very, very simple message. Turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read the text for us from Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we come here tonight from many different places. And we come having many different needs. And Father, your word can meet those needs in our lives. And we pray that tonight you will have your way. Be with us as we handle this word in both the proclamation and in the listening. May we do with your word as you would have us to do. May it be added to our lives that we might grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When Victoria was a child, she was shielded from the fact that someday she would be the next ruling monarch of England, lest that knowledge spoil her in some way. When her teacher finally did let her discover for herself that she was to be the next queen, the Queen of England, young Victoria looked at her teacher and said, "Then I will be good." Her life was going to be controlled by her position. No matter what she was always motivated by the fact that someday she would sit on the throne of England. Christians, in a very similar way, have been blessed by God's amazing grace in such a way that they should stand up and say, "Since such is the case, I will be good." And everything that we do should be governed by that idea of our position because of God's grace. We as Christians have too many times failed to realize our privilege and our position. You know, one of the things that's always troubled me, and one of the speakers this morning touched on this, is the humanistic approach to education that we have, that man is the supreme. But supreme what? According to our educational circles today, man is just a supreme form of life having evolved by natural selection. And of course, in some circles, we're not even sure that man is supreme. It may be a dolphin or some other weird creature. In other words, though, they say we've evolved from monkeys. Now, let me stop right here for a moment and say that I do not argue with evolutionists anymore. I used to, but I don't do that anymore because I figure everybody knows his own family best. So I don't argue with them. But I have always contended that what we tell young people is going to make a difference in how they live. That if we tell young people that they are a freak of nature, they will continue to act like the freaks of nature that we've told them they are. But if we tell them that they have been made in the image of God, and that God has something in mind for them, that they can be something special, and that they are something special, they will be that kind of person. We are not beasts. We are the creation of God, the special creation of God, made in the image of God. And what is even more than that is that God has shown his love toward us in a very special way, a way we've been referring to as grace. The unmerited favor, the unmerited love of God. God has done something with man that he has done with no other part of his creation. And then God has done something with his children, with his followers, his people, that he has done with no other on the earth. And in that way, he has granted us his grace. His grace. His unmerited favor. His unmerited love has been offered to man, and to Christians in particular. And when we see what grace is, then like Victoria, we must declare, then I will be good. Because God loves me. God has made me special. I want us to look just briefly at a few verses in Ephesians tonight. Ephesians has been called the Queen of the Epistles. Someone else has called it the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another called it the divinest composition of man. Why? It's because this book, above all others, seems to point out in more detail what it calls the riches of God's grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And then verses 18 and 19, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God's grace is amazing. One of the things that we often do when we're reading the Bible, I'm afraid, is we read over certain passages that we think that they're not important. Some of those passages are the introductions to some of the books. The two verses that we've read would be a case in point. We often just skim over them thinking that there's not much there, but if we really believe in the inerrancy of the Word, then there must be some reason for those words to be there. We must take them as being important. And I think in this introduction, Paul gives us some very important things concerning the grace of God. And he begins by not only mentioning himself as the author, but he makes a comment that points to both his conversion and his commission as being acts of God's amazing grace. First of all, look at Paul's conversion. Who was Paul? Well, formerly, his name was Saul. He was from the town of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia in Asia Minor. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a very devout Jew. In fact, he was so devout, he became a Pharisee. When the first Christian was killed for the faith, Saul was there in Jerusalem, and he was probably thrilled at the sight. He was glad because this infidel was being killed. He consented to the death of Saul, of Stephen. And apparently he had risen among the religious ranks to be given an important job after that, because he received written orders and permission to comb the land, find Christians, arrest them, jail them, make sure they're put to death. He was in the process of doing just that one day on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Well, Saul was told to go to the city where he would be told what to do. And from that time on, life was different for Saul. 3 days later, a man by the name of Ananias came and talked to him. And we read in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts what happened. Then he said, the God of our fathers, that's Ananias, has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. And then Saul began to preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace. Think about it. Here was a man who killed Christians, had Christians put to death, and yet, through the unmerited love of God, his life was cleansed. His life was changed. Every so often, you'll come across somebody who likes to talk about how bad a life they've lived and how they can't become a Christian because their sins are just too many. And yet, here is an example of one who fought against God even to the place of killing Christians, who yet he accepted the grace of God and he changed his entire life. Now let's get a clearer picture than talking about somebody else. Let's talk about us, guys. I know that there are some people who don't like to say that we're sinners. But we are. We are sinners who've been saved by grace. And the best of us can only say that he's a sinner who's been saved. A few years ago, during when the Ohio Christian Convention was still going, we decided to give an award to John Wilson for his exemplary conduct and ministry over the so many years. He had just retired. And we gave John Wilson that award, and I'll never forget what he said as we gave him the plaque. John Wilson simply said, "I don't know why you're giving me this award. I have inside information that tells me I'm not worthy of it." And men, every one of us knows, because we all have inside information, that we are not worthy of what God has given to us. Think about the woman at the well. Jesus knew everything that woman had ever done in her life. "Why, that man you're living with is not your husband, and you've had 5 husbands." Wow. She didn't say anything to bring that out. Jesus just knew that. Jesus not only knew everything that she had ever done, but think about it this way, guys. He knew everything that she had ever said. And he also knew everything she had ever thought. Now, let me ask you, how many friends would you have if all of your friends knew every bad thing you had ever done? How many friends would you have if they not only knew every bad thing you had ever done, but every evil word that had come out of your mouth? And how many friends would you have if your friends not only knew every bad thing you had ever done, every evil word that had come out of your mouth, but every unworthy thought that had ever gone through your mind? We might be fortunate to have 3, maybe 2, but all of us would have 1. For what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. He knows us, guys. He knows us better than our wives, better than our children, better than our mothers. He knows us better than anyone else. And yet he still loves us. And he has still allowed us to be a part of his kingdom. And he has still allowed us to work for him. There is no one who is too evil, too bad. The Bible says where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. It's not a matter of being good enough to be saved. Rather, it's a matter of being wise enough to accept the grace of God that's offered. Paul's conversion was an act of grace, but so was his commission an act of grace. Here was someone who killed Christians, who not only was granted salvation, but also a working place in the kingdom of God. Now, one might feel that perhaps Paul should have never been given such a commission. Rather than give him a commission like that, after all, he's an awfully bad guy, let's make him suffer. Let's make him wash dishes, wash feet, scrub floors. Don't give a guy like that a chance to preach, and whatever you do, don't give him any material so he can write anything down. I mean, people like that are just too bad. But God saw things in Paul and perhaps in those around us that we don't see. And what's more, perhaps he sees something in us that we don't see. From the very start, the Lord told Paul that he would take the message of Christ before kings. I'll tell you, God's got a great sense of humor. If I had been picking out people to do certain things in the Bible, I never would have picked Moses, a guy who couldn't talk without stuttering, to go before the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, and say, "Let my people go." I wouldn't have chosen a guy like that to lead 2 million Jews out in the wilderness. But God did. And I certainly wouldn't have chosen Saul to be the first king of Israel. You don't pick someone who hides in the baggage. But God did. And I certainly wouldn't have picked David to be the second king of Israel. He was the runt of the litter. You don't pick somebody that's the runt. You pick somebody who's well established. But God chose David. And who in the world but God would choose the world's leading authority on the Jewish religion and send him to the Gentiles? If you don't think God's got a sense of humor, guys, just look in the mirror. It was not by his own will that this was done, but as the text says, by the will of God. God in his grace chose Paul to become the great apostle that was to carry the message of Christ all over the Mediterranean world. And not only that, but to become the author of the majority of our New Testament books. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul talks about this just briefly. He says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Hard work resulted from the grace that was shown. Guys, hard work are some words that are fading out. Someone asked me about a fellow one time, and I said, I won't say that he's lazy, but he's got a terrible fear of getting tired. Every so often I come across preachers who say revivals don't work. I don't believe that. I really don't. I think it's preachers and churches who don't work. Last night, the reason I wasn't here was I had a previous commitment to a Bible study. I had to lead the Bible study. It was a Bible study with a bunch of preachers, in fact. And I wasn't sure exactly what to do, but this was only the second time I had been there. They'd been meeting for about 9 months, and this was only the second one I was at, and it was at my house, so I needed to be there too. But, I mean, I'm not going to let a bunch of preachers into my house without me being there. And so I had to lead the Bible study, and I wondered what to do it on, and they said just do whatever you want. And so I wanted to choose something that I knew they hadn't studied yet. And so we had a study on the 16th chapter of Romans. You guys aren't laughing. You don't know what's there. That's a list of names. Anybody know how many names are there? 35 names. 35 names. Paul lists a whole bunch of people. Now let me share with you some of the things that Paul... Just some of the verses. I won't read through them all. Verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Verse 10, greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. And you mothers who are here know how difficult it is to be a mother to one, let alone take in an orphan, like Paul was saying it happened to him. This woman had been a mother to him. Now, what I'm simply pointing out there is how many times the Apostle Paul mentions work and hard work and very hard work. Paul worked hard because of the grace of God. He didn't work hard to merit God's grace, but because grace had been given to him, he chose to say thank you by working hard. That's a hard lesson to teach, isn't it? This last week, I got to tell this, turn the tape off. This last week, I went up to South Bend and got my mother to bring her back for my... son-in-law's graduation at CBS, and my son's graduating a couple weeks from high school, and there's just the three of us living at home now. My girls have all gone, and so my son's got his own, he uses the big upstairs bathroom. He's got that all to himself. And so a couple days before I left, I said, now I'm bringing Grandma home, so you've got to clean the bathroom. Well, when I got home with Grandma, I walked upstairs taking her luggage, and I looked in the bathroom, and it had not been touched. And he wasn't there. So I cleaned the bathroom, got it the way I wanted it. He came home, and I looked at him, and I said, son, when was the last time you asked me to do something that I didn't do it? Well, I don't remember, Dad. I said, when was the last time I asked you to do something and you didn't do it? I don't know, Dad. When was that? I said, how about the bathroom? You didn't clean the bathroom. Okay, now that's not the good part. I'm just throwing this in for extra. So he said, well, I was going to do it tonight. I said, yeah, you've had a couple of days to get that done, and you haven't done it, you know, and I really don't like it that, you know, I do things for you, and you don't in return. Now that's just a picture of God does all sorts of things for us, and what do we think about children that don't do things that they should do that we ask them to do? And so I was kind of ticked at him, and I told him, I said, go get on the phone and tell all the kids that ride with you that you're not driving tomorrow. And he said, okay. And then I said, and by the way, you're not going to call anybody and get a ride from them either. You're riding the school bus. Both ways. Is that a good punishment for a senior in high school? Huh? You got to keep control of them, you know. He did it. He's a good boy. But the thing I wanted to point out is simply the fact that God's so good to us. And yet, so many of us don't want to work hard for Him. And yet, think of how hard He worked for us. Think of how hard it was for Jesus to come here. Think of how hard it was for the Lord to go to the cross. Think of how hard it must have been for Him just to live in our situation each and every day when He wasn't used to that. When Paul talks about grace, he knows whereof he's speaking. For he's a Christian by the grace of God, and he's an apostle by the will of God. But then we also see God's amazing grace in the saints. The letter is from Paul, and it's addressed to the saints. And here's a word that we've really had trouble with, the word saints. A saint is not someone who's found to be above reproach, who's performed at least two miracles, and then officially been recognized by the church as being a saint. That is Rome's definition. That is not the Bible's definition. This letter is not addressed to some unusual and exceptional people. This letter is addressed to Christians, to ordinary church members. What he says to them, he is saying to us in the 20th century. We are to take hold of the things that he says. We are to embrace them and follow them, just like they did in Ephesus. So Paul begins by addressing these Christians and describing them. He says that they're saints. Now, right away, somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm sure no saint. 20 years ago, we started a seniors group at the Madeira Church of Christ, and we called them the Senior Saints. And every year, we had to go through the discussion about, let's change that name, because after all, we're not saints. And we had to train people over and over again that we are saints. Well, what does the word saint mean? First of all, it means that we're set apart. That's the root meaning of this word, set apart. A good illustration of this comes from Acts, the 19th chapter, and verse 9. When Paul was preaching in Ephesus, he had some problems, and some of the people became very upset with him, and they separated themselves. And Paul took those who would listen, and he went apart to another place and taught them. In other words, he separated them for another purpose. Now, the church is to be called a collection of saints. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones. We have been called out of the world. We have been set apart for special service to God. The church is not an institution. It is a gathering of the saints. Now, those are some words that we really need to take a good hard look at in today's church. Because the church today goes around trying to meet the felt needs of outsiders. And folks, the church was not built to meet the felt needs of outsiders. When the church gathers to give praise to God. We gather as an assembly to lift our voices to Him, to praise Him, and to be trained from His Word in order that we can do and be His people. If you want to have a real seeker service, remember, it's the Father who seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. In the Old Testament, the Jews were called God's people. He chose them for a particular purpose. They were to be peculiarly His. They were a nation among nations, but they were different. You know any Jews today? They're still different. I've got a lot of strange friends. I have one friend, not counting Spinotti. I have one friend that I've met because of community school stuff who is the head of the Jewish Human Relations Council. And he asked me to come to a breakfast the other day downtown Cincinnati. And I thought this was going to be a big reception. It was a big breakfast. It was a breakfast, he said, in honor of one of Israel's foreign ministers. And so I went, and there were about 15 of us there. And I sat right across from this foreign minister of Israel and heard all about the Israeli-Palestinian situation. And I think I was the token Gentile is what it was. I got that idea that that's what I was there for. But, you know, Jewish people, if you know them today, they keep their Jewishness. They're proud of their Jewishness. They're proud of being different. And many Jews that I know walk with a certain air of superiority. Why? Because they have been told that they are God's people. So many times we walk around like whipped puppies. When we're not whipped puppies, folks, we are God's people. His peculiar people, His chosen people. Peter says this, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Wow! Isn't that great? You're important. 9 times he calls us saints in just this letter. 62 times in the New Testament the word is used to refer to the followers of Christ. We are called to be separated from this world for the use of God. And I'm emphasizing this point because I think the primary need of our time is to realize exactly what it means to be a Christian. How was it that a handful of people had such a great effect in the first century world? It was because they were different. They were different. It wasn't because they had some super organization. It wasn't because they had great marketing methods. It was because of the quality of their life. And brethren, that's the only way we'll ever make an impact on our world today is by the quality of our life. How different are we from our neighbors? What makes us different from the guys at the shop? What makes us different from the other guys that get together to have coffee in that same place that you go? Why are you different? Are you different? I spoke to a man one time. I found out where he worked. I was just visiting with him, and I said, where do you work? And he told me, and I said, oh, do you know so-and-so? He's a member of our church. He said, oh, really? Yeah, I know him. He's a member of your church? Man, I didn't even know he was a Christian. And I've got an idea that most preachers here have heard that same story. Shame on us for being so unlike the description of Christians we find in the New Testament. We are saints. We have been separated from the world for service of Jesus Christ. You are different. You have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You are different. You've been cleansed. Like Victoria, we need to be saying, since such is the case, I will be good. Since such is the case, we need to live like Christians. Clean up our lives. Clean up our attitudes. Clean up our speech. Clean up our habits. We need to be different, folks. Paul also describes these saints as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Are we being faithful? This word has two sharp points to it. First, there is the idea of being full of faith. In other words, holding to certain ideas. Too many people have no idea what they believe. One lady was asked, what do you believe? I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? It believes what I believe. And what do you both believe? Why, we believe the same thing. The Christian is the one who believes certain specific truths, and the essence of his belief centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think we know we ought to believe, but do we really believe? A man came into my office one time when I was ministering out in California. His wife and sons were both members of the church where I was ministering. He was not a member. He came perhaps once a year to humor his wife. this particular day, he came in and I was very surprised. And I said, what can I do for you? He says, I want you to do a favor for me. I said, if I can, what is it? He said, well, my son has fallen in love with a Mormon girl and he wants to become a Mormon. I want you to come talk Gary out of it tonight. Now, Gary was a member of our church. And so, rightfully so, I was going to go over there. And so I spent the day studying Mormonism. And oh, by the way, as he went out the door, he said, can you come over tonight right after Gary gets off work? I said, sure, I'll be there. What time do you get off work? 9 o'clock. Okay, I'll be there about 9. He said, by the way, as he's going out, there will be 2 Mormon missionaries there also. So I spent the day in my study studying Mormonism and studying what the Word of God had to say about it. The thing I want to tell you about this is, this guy did not know he was not a Mormon. He wasn't a Christian. But he didn't want his son to become a Mormon. Now why? It wasn't a matter of doctrine. It was a matter of prejudice. That was the only reason. We all have prejudices. But what we need are strong Bible beliefs. That's why we've got to get into the Word more. Peter says this, be ready to give an answer to every one of you for the reasons, everyone that asks you, the reason for the hope that you have. There's a famine in the land, folks. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We hear of people joining the charismatics, going back to the denominations, even joining cults, simply because they don't know the faith and they've been carried about by every wind of doctrine. The sermons that we're hearing a lot now are not filled with doctrine. They're filled with pleasing platitudes. And I know because there are a lot of times when I just pop into a church just to find out what's going on. I went to one church not long ago, and I heard a sermon, get this, on the prodigal son. Not one time was the word sin mentioned. Now you go back and read that passage and you tell me how you can preach on the prodigal son without talking about sin. He did it. And I'm afraid that that's maybe coming more and more common in a lot of our younger fellas. We've got to get back to preaching doctrine. There's another meaning to this word faithful, and that is the idea of keeping the faith, being faithful, dependable, reliable. George Gallup did a poll a number of years ago for Christianity Today. It revealed that 100 million Americans are members of a church or synagogue, but only 40 million go to church on a weekly basis. Only 10% said that they read the Bible weekly. Fewer than 3 out of 10 could correctly identify the words, "You must be born again," as being from Jesus to Nicodemus. And only 42% could name 5 of the 10 commandments. Now, did you get that first fact? Only 40 million go to church weekly out of 100 million who say that they're members. How's that ever going to change the world? It's not going to change the world. Most churches, let's take a church. 400 members. 300 in morning worship. 200 in Bible school. 100 on Sunday night, 50 on Wednesday night, and so many churches are dropping the Wednesday night and the Sunday night now. How can we change the world if people don't know the Word? If we keep cutting back, if we keep taking the Word away from people, how can they ever grow? Let me tell you something. This is something about famine, something about going without food. If a person is starving to death without food, they eventually get to a place, and this is a medical thing, they eventually get to the place where even though they're starving, they don't want food. Now you put that over in the spiritual realm, and we've got people who have not been fed the Word so long that there's a famine, and now they don't even want it. What do they want? Let me entertain you. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You see what I'm saying is we're called to be saints. We're called to be separated from this world, to be different for Christ. And part of the difference comes in knowing the faith in Christ and being faithful to Christ. That brings us then to God's amazing grace in you. God's grace is extended and we need to take full advantage of it.
Having been changed by the gospel, like Victoria, we need to live in accordance with the gospel. Some of you may remember the name of Hetty Green. She's gone down in American history as America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at over $100 million. And that was when $1 million was worth $1 million. By the way, if any of you win that lottery tonight, shame on you. But remember, the CRA takes donations. Hey, if Billy Graham can give absolution, so can I, you know, hey. You know, that's what he did. He gave grand absolution when he said, I forgive him. He had no right to say that. That's another time he was wrong. Anyway, Hetty, she left an estate valued over $100 million. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost her to heat it. Her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she delayed so long by looking for a free clinic that when she finally found one, his case was incurable. She was wealthy, but she chose to live like a pauper. This is like too many Christians today. God offers us his grace whereby he can do marvelous things in our lives. In fact, what kind of things can he do in our lives? He can do more than we imagine, ask, or think. Yes. He can do much more than we can ask, than we can imagine, than we can think about. God offers us this grace, and he can do so much, but we choose to ignore him and live like paupers. Christian, take God's grace seriously. You've not merited it, but he still offers it. Take him up on it. Accept his gifts. Be his saints. Show that you're different. Show that you belong to God. We work because of grace, but not to get grace. Because of his grace, I will work. And I will be good. Because God's been good. There was a little boy one time, one of seven children, who met with an accident. He was taken to the hospital. He came from a very poor home. In fact, everybody in the area knew about this home that he came from. Hunger was very seldom ever satisfied. His glass of milk was usually just part full. And oftentimes, if the mother would forget and pour a full glass of milk, he would only be allowed to drink so much of it, and then he had to give it to one of his siblings for them to drink the rest of it. While he was in the hospital, the nurse brought him a full glass of milk. The story goes that the little boy looked at it and he said, "Ma'am, ma'am, how deep shall I drink?" And the nurse, knowing the full story of the family, smiled and said, "Son, drink it all. Don't be content to live in shallows. Drink deep at God's fountain. Live as one who's been touched by God's amazing grace." Oh, how wonderful. God is so good. He's good. And I know more than ever since March the 9th, March the 7th, how good he is. And that he saved me by his grace. And he allows me to continue to work by his grace. I didn't enjoy going through it. I don't want to go through it again. But I'm glad he gave me that reminder. Because, fellas, ladies, I needed it. God's grace is amazing.